Thank you for being here today. Does my heart so well to see so many people here on a Sunday afternoon joining the people of God for the worship of God. This is a good thing. It is good that we're here. If you aren't there already, though we're not reading it yet, would you please turn to Exodus chapter 20? And today, we are going to cover only the 13th verse, Exodus 20, verse 13. Actually, let's read it now. Would you please stand with me out of honor for the reading of God's word? Exodus chapter 20, verse 13 says, "You shall not murder." May God bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. You can have a seat. Florence, Montana is a small town about 8 miles away from where I grew up, and it's my wife's hometown. It's a small place, about 800 people. It's just off of Highway 93 and is partially tucked back into the woods. It's the kind of town where nothing major ever happens, and people traveling through, they might stop for fuel, they might stop to stretch their legs, but not much else. In 2001, I was in the 8th grade, and on November 6th of that year, something happened in Florence that would change the town and county. Something took place in little Florence, Montana, that people would have thought could never happen there. Some of you might remember. A woman walked into a hair salon for her 11 a.m. appointment and found the body of the 62-year-old woman who owned the salon dead on the floor. The police, after arriving, found two other victims, both women, in another part of the building. They had, all three, been murdered that morning, possibly just minutes before this customer's arrival. So the Florence, Montana triple homicide has yet to be solved 19 years later. No clear motive has been established, and anyone thought to be a suspect has avoided conviction these past 19 years. Ravalli County Sheriff Chris Hoffman said in 2010, "This case is not closed, and we remain committed to the families of our victims and our community to bring a successful resolution to this investigation. We will continue to apply the resources of this office to that end, no matter how long it takes." No crime grips the attention of people, whether people as individuals, as communities, or as entire nations, as does murder. Murder seems to have a special category when it comes to law breaking. In fact, I would be willing to bet that if you polled people on the street, it is the sixth commandment that everyone, Christian or not, would generally agree upon. Not many people are big fans of the unlawful killing of another person. Taking an innocent life is wrong, most people would say. And it is wrong. But it is not wrong according to some undefined feeling or personal conscience. It is not wrong because it damages the viability of the species. It is not wrong according to an atheistic or a humanistic worldview. It is wrong because God in heaven has decreed it. Today, we will consider closely the sixth commandment. And let me tell you up front that if you are here today thinking, "I am no murderer, I am not in danger of killing anyone, this commandment should be a breeze," I urge you to consider this commandment and all its implications. Because I hope that by now it has become abundantly clear to all of us that we are breakers of these 10 words, these 10 commandments. And God, through Jesus, helps us to understand not just the letter of the law, but the heart behind obedience to the law. So God has something for us today through his word, and we would do well to listen. It's easy enough to say, "Don't murder," and we shouldn't murder. However, this commandment assumes a lot. It rests upon this truth: God loves life. And so, our proposition today is protect life. Protect life. Now wait, I thought the sixth commandment was about dying, not living. Well, it's about both. Think about this. God tells us to not kill someone unlawfully. Why? Because our God is a God of life. Fundamentally, our God is a God of life. From Him comes all life. We see this in the first pages of the Bible. From nothing, God brought forth all creation, the entirety of the cosmos, and this planet especially. It's filled with movement. It's filled with vibrancy. From the deepest parts of the ocean to the lichen on the tallest snow-swept mountains, God has created life, and He gives life to people in a special way. We are made to live. This is foundational to the sixth commandment. The command to not unlawfully kill is rooted in the truth that life is a precious gift from God. And Scripture will show us today that the heart of the sixth commandment is that we, His people, work to protect life. So my first point is this, and I only have two. We protect life because it belongs to God. We protect life because it belongs to God. The text itself is very short, very direct. There's no promise attached to it. There's no long explanation given. You shall not murder. The King James uses the word kill. And easy enough at first glance, but there is so much going on here. First of all, further laws would be given to Israel to help them apply this commandment, to help them flesh it out, and we will consider those. Because there are a lot of questions that this commandment raises. What about war? What about capital punishment? Starting, though, what this text directly says is that you, the people of God, shall not murder, which is a slightly better rendering than simply kill. The best way to understand this is that we should not unlawfully take a life of a person. This is what's being said directly, but what is being said by implication, like I mentioned, is that life is very valuable. Life is very important, human life specifically here in this commandment. If God was not concerned that life be preserved, human life, He would not have given this commandment. He would have allowed a murderous anarchy to take over. You don't like the way someone looks at you? Kill them, no problem. But He doesn't do that. He gives the restriction because life is important and is to be protected. And this is so vital for our faith, for our worldview as Christians. We want to protect life. Why? Again, not because of a strictly economic argument or a sociological argument or anything else. Our love for life comes from God's love for life. He treasures it, and so we treasure it. He wants it protected. We work to protect it. Loving and protecting life is God's idea. So that is our foundation here, that life belongs to God. And I mentioned Genesis, the first two chapters. There is a reason that the human story, authored by God in His Word, there's a reason it starts the way it does. God establishes for us right up front that the only reason we are here, the only reason we have being, the only reason we have cognitive thought and air to breathe and fish to catch and plants to grow is because God gives life. And you can think, oh, I know this. I've heard this before. I've heard this since I was a youngster in Sunday school. Well, good. But we have to revisit this foundation often. Because no part of God's story is irrelevant or disconnected. We see that God creates life in the beginning. And that matters for the sixth commandment. We see God sustain life throughout the generations. And so by the time we actually get to the sixth commandment, the commandment protecting life, we should say, well, yes, of course. This is not surprising. God loves life. Of course He does. He created it. Of course He wants it to be valued and cherished among His people. One song that is sung in Revelation is from chapter 4. And it goes like this. Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because, for You created all things. And by Your will they existed and were created. In Him we live and move and have our being. Acts 17 says, He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. But church, as we consider the value that God places on life, we don't just consider the fact that he made life generally, which he did, but that he made people specially. We are different from the beasts of the earth. We don't just have life, but we have life with a divine purpose that no other creature shares. Genesis 1, 28 and 20, 27 and 28 say, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" This is where humanity received their first marching orders. People made in the image of God. That means they were made to represent him, being made in his image. They are given the task of filling the earth with more of his image as we exercise dominion over the earth where he has placed us. We have a very special mission. We are not simply living things with no direction, struggling through existence day to day just to eat and reproduce. We are not. We are living representatives of a God with a purpose. We are on mission as a race to represent God and to care for his earth. So, if God has placed us here to represent him over all the earth, then life is a crucial aspect of that mission being carried out, isn't it? But there is a complication in this plan. There is a monkey wrench thrown into the equation. There's an obstacle to this mission being carried out perfectly, and that obstacle is sin. Adam and Eve broke God's law, thus granting a sin nature to every other human to ever be born. And so we break God's law with our choices, with our words, with our actions. And the necessary consequence of this sin is something so tragic, something so completely opposed to life, completely antithetical to the life we are made to live as we represent God. The necessary consequence of sin is death. Every person experiences its bitter taste. We are taken from dust and we return to dust at the end of our days as a consequence for breaking God's law. We read about this in Genesis 3, and it is reaffirmed many places elsewhere, including Romans 6, which states plainly that the wages of sin is death. Does this inform our understanding of the sixth commandment as we approach it? It should. We should approach these 10 words, this Decalogue, with this truth embedded in our hearts and minds. Death is an enemy. Death is against God's intent for creation. He is the God of the living, not the dead. We should be a people who hate death, and I say that knowing hate is a very strong word. I know that. Well, isn't death just part of a natural cycle, circle of life and all that? Shouldn't we embrace it? Let me tell you something. This is what I see in Scripture. Death is a temporary player in the created order, and God will not let him outstay his welcome. Amen. Death is a temporary player in the created order, and God will not let him outstay his welcome. We read in Revelation chapter 1, the victorious Christ. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Shouldn't we save the gospel for the end? No, let's get to it right now. Jesus Christ came to us in our fallen state. He lived perfectly. He died sacrificially. He rose victoriously. He reigns eternally. And his work did not simply set a good example for us to follow. No, he received a prize for his work. His authority and dominion stretch over every power and figure, including authority over death itself. And one day, Jesus has promised, he will do away with death forever. That enemy will be gone. Revelation 21 tells us this, but along with 1 Corinthians 15, one of my favorite passages, Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Then on that day will the rhetorical question be asked, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? You got nothing. Because there is one with authority even over you, death. I can't wait. This is where our hope rests. This is what we cry out for. This is the promise in which we find rest in the face of loss and tragedy. So why do we have this sixth commandment? Because life will last forever, but death will not. So, let's consider this commandment more closely. And let's ask ourselves along the way, does my life reflect that I love life and want to protect life? So first, it belongs to God. And with that in place, my second point is, we protect life in every sphere. This was a challenging sermon because there is so much in Scripture about murder, about death, about justice. There's no shortage of material. I have attempted to consolidate as best I can for this overview sermon, so please bear with me there. God values life, but what does that mean for us? We have the foundation in place, and now we seek to find out how we might honor God in the sixth commandment. So let me explain real quick. This second point is basically going to be a summary of applications for us from what I see in Scripture. It's a summary. It's going to be a lot of application because the law meets us in our real life. It doesn't just exist in theory out there. It actually informs how we ought to live in a way that honors our God. So this will be very heavy with application. But secondly, let me also just give this disclaimer. We are venturing very deep into what might be called Christian ethics. And some of the issues that I'm going to even just mention in passing, just know that I have sought to be responsible and biblical. People have come to some variants of conclusions regarding some of these issues. And so with that, I encourage you to go study these things as well. Search the Scriptures. Read church history. That's also very, very helpful. Not on the level with Scripture, but it's very helpful. So please, this will raise a lot of ethical questions, and I pray that I have been responsible in preparing this and some of the statements I am going to make. First of all, protecting life starts in our hearts. This much is clear in Scripture. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, Jesus said this, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Jesus takes the law and turns it toward not just our actions, but our actual hearts. And he says that anger and hostility toward your brother is in the same category as murder. Living in a bitter, resentful way is in the same category as murder. It renders you guilty before God. So let's not buy into the lie that the sixth commandment has only to do with our behavior. Don't kill anybody and you'll be fine. No, obedience to this commandment starts inside you. Pray for a pure heart when you are wrongfully angry. Pray for a pure heart when you are bitter, when you are resentful. Start there. You can go through the motions of valuing life all you want, but if you secretly hate another, you are in with the murderers. So first, deal with your heart first. Second, we protect life by knowing when it is appropriate to take a life. That sounds a little flip-flopped there. Let me explain. We protect life by knowing when it is appropriate to take a life. We can affirm two things. We can affirm both that all human death is tragic, and that there are situations where ending a human life is appropriate, biblically speaking. Now, how is that even possible? Remember, God is not confined to any one of his attributes. He is the God of life. He does value life, and he is a God of justice. He is a God of holiness. He cannot tolerate evil in his midst. Sometimes, biblically sanctioned, taking a life is necessary to carry on the preservation of life. This is why the best way to understand this commandment is to not kill unlawfully. Now, because of sin, and subsequently because of death, God does delegate authority to bring about death in certain situations. Matthew Henry said this, I thought this was a helpful summary. It, being the sixth commandment, does not forbid killing in lawful war or in our own necessary defense, nor the magistrates putting offenders to death, for those things tend toward the preserving of life. And that war is one example. With all its atrocities, we trust God's sovereignty in the movement and the choices made by nations. Job 12 tells us that God is sovereign over righteous and unrighteous governments. He often uses one nation to judge another, Jeremiah 25. Romans 13 affirms that governments are ordained by God to be a terror to the wicked and to bear the sword against them. These are heavy things, I know. Historically, the Christian church has largely, not totally, largely adopted the ethic called the just war ethic, saying that war is never desirable, but sometimes necessary to stifle evil in the world and protect the innocent. Similarly, capital punishment falls under the same category. This is the ability of the civil government to carry out a penalty of death for those guilty of murder. Now, before the law was even given at Sinai, God told Noah in Genesis 9, "For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." Now, this power, we understand, is given to the civil government. Now, these cases of murder are times that we see that taking a life can be necessary in accordance with what the Bible teaches. But the third way, then, that we protect life is to uphold biblical justice. Even in the cases that include potentially punishing a murderer, the Bible goes to great lengths to ensure a couple of things. You've heard the phrases like a due process or the right to a fair trial. The Bible advocates for these things. These are biblical ideas. There is such a thing as biblical justice. Deuteronomy 17 says that someone may only be convicted on the evidence and testimony of two or three witnesses, never just one. It explains that if the case is too hard, more judges and even priests can be brought in to help reach a verdict. So there's integrity and help involved here. Numbers 35 describes cities of refuge. Maybe you remember these. If you kill someone and claim that it was accidental or not premeditated, you can flee to one of these six cities of refuge, and there you would be protected and kept safe until a fair trial could be organized. And here's the point. Even when someone kills another, God put in place multiple systems to prevent condemning an innocent person. The accused. Accused is not the same as condemned. God put systems in place to protect innocent people because one person dying is tragic enough. We don't need to jump to hasty conclusions and condemn and kill another man or woman based on shoddy evidence or no evidence. So this is why nations have varying forms of a justice system. This is why there are courts and witnesses and evidence and factors and considerations when someone is accused of murder. I will say that details matter when it comes to a murder charge. Eyewitness testimonies matter. Evidence matters. What a sad thing when an innocent man or woman is convicted and punished when he or she is not guilty. You hear horrible stories about people who spend years in prison only to be exonerated later by DNA evidence. It's sad because life is valuable and precious, and even in the trying of the accused, we must honor God's gift of life. And it is all too easy to hear about a murder charge, to read up on it on the news, or watch a short video interview and come to an immediate conclusion. I read a headline and now I'm an expert on the case. It's amazing. He clearly did it. Obviously guilty. Give him the chair. I don't think they give the chair, but I want to be slow. I want to be slow to come to conclusions about the guilt of another, especially pertaining to murder, even if only in my own heart and mind, because the unlawful loss of human life is never a light thing. It's never a light thing. Protect life by being slow to speak and slow to pass judgment, especially regarding situations for which you weren't present or don't have all the details. So upholding biblical justice also, by the way, means not pursuing vengeance. We protect life by not seeking vengeance. There was a movie some of you may have seen. There was a movie made in 1974 called Death Wish, starring the immortal Charles Bronson. Very good actor. The movie was very controversial at the time. Charles Bronson played a man who simply became fed up with all the criminal activity in his city, and he took justice into his own hands. He took a stance not of simply defending life, but of pursuing thugs and criminals. He became a vigilante, going after the bad guys. And the Bible is clear that vengeance is never to be sought out by an individual. Vengeance belongs to God. Leviticus 19 and Romans 12 tell us that vengeance belongs to the Lord. So if someone wrongs me, I am not permitted to plan a counterattack to get them like they got me. Defense of myself and life in the moment is one thing, but seeking future retribution is another thing entirely. So we can protect life by remembering that vengeance belongs to God in heaven. So exiting the courtroom and entering just into our regular everyday lives, we can also seek to protect God's gift of life in other ways. Protecting life doesn't always involve responding to murder. There are other ways to protect life. John Calvin had this to say. I thought this was helpful. God not only forbids us to be murderers, but also prescribes that everyone should study faithfully to defend the life of his neighbor and practically to declare that it is dear to him. For in that summary, no negative phrase is used, but the words expressly set forth that our neighbors are to be loved. Remember, the law is summed up in love God and love your neighbor. Not murdering means loving your neighbor. And so, our fourth application here is that we find ways to show general love for our neighbor and for their well-being. In Deuteronomy 22, we read that in Israel, even if someone saw that their neighbor's donkey had fallen down on the side of the road, they should stop and help, even if the owner of that donkey hated them. Stop and help. And many of you probably remember the story of the Good Samaritan. A man was traveling and was mugged and left to die, essentially. And a priest and a Levite both walked past him and did not help. Another man from Samaria, which was controversial, did see him and helped him. Now, the two men who walked by were kind of the bad guys in the story. They were guilty. Now, they did not murder the guy. They didn't beat him up, but they did not seek the welfare of their neighbor, who was obviously in need. They did not value his life or protect it when they had opportunity. And this is the heart of the sixth commandment, that we value and protect life. We seek ways to do that with people we encounter. Fifth, we value the lives of those who cannot speak for or protect themselves. Since the second century, the Christian church has appealed to the government about the killing of unborn babies. This is not a new phenomenon. This has been going on for a long time. This sin of infanticide has only grown, with estimations of 60 million plus abortions performed legally in the U.S. since Roe v. Wade. Euthanasia is a growing trend. It is already widely accepted in other parts of the world. The family signs away the right to live for an aging relative. Assisted suicide is another similar atrocity. These things, they cheapen and they make very little of human life. Child slavery and trafficking of persons is rampant and further diminishes the purpose and value of God's gift of life in those who bear His image. This is why the Bible consistently calls for God's people to protect those who are unable to protect themselves. The phrase poor and needy is often used throughout Scripture, especially in the Law and the Psalms. The widow and the fatherless are consistent characters when it comes to helping others with no voice. Now, the status of widows today can be much different from what it was in the ancient Near East. But the point is, they could not help themselves. They were not able then to help themselves or provide for themselves. And so the clear call is that we help those who cannot help themselves. Now, you know, and I know, that the internet, especially social media, has made the world very small. You can hop online and find no shortage of causes to support, of petitions to sign, stances to take, hashtags to use, temporary profile pictures to post, etc., etc. We know this, and they aren't necessarily bad things. That is not my point. But my point is that it can be overwhelming. It can be overwhelming when everyone is tugging in one direction saying, hop on board with us, support this cause. And we're thinking, I should be doing so much to help. Where can I start? I can't say yes to everything. We feel this pressure to change the world, and we can get lost in that pressure. So what do we do? Now, I would propose that you consider this truth from Acts 17. Paul is speaking on Mars Hill, and in his speech he says this, "And he being God, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." In short, God put you where and when He wants you. You ever think about that? God didn't shake us up in a bucket and just dump us out and see where we landed. He put you when and where He wants you. Your hometown, your nation, your neighborhood, your generation, it's all intentional. There is a big world out there that needs help. They need Christians who love life and want to protect the image of God for their own good and for His glory. We can't be everywhere at once, but we can be right here, right now. Now, as a church, we can be a haven. We can be a family for those who have been told that their life is worthless. We should be eager to seek out and welcome those around us whose society has forgotten. I love that we are now partnering with Love in the Name of Christ to help with this purpose. I hope that relationship just continues to grow and flourish. Community groups can and should seek out service opportunities to meet people in their need and give them value and hope as bearers of the image of God. And as individuals, we can pay attention to who God places in our path. To whom can I be a blessing? To whom can I open my home? Might I offer friendship or counsel to this person? Maybe it's a single mom who fled a bad relationship and now lives next door. What are we doing? Let's go to her. Maybe it's the young siblings who are growing up without a mentor. We seek to love and protect life in every sphere of influence we have. And again, not for the sake of some generic, undefined goodness, but for the sake of the fame of Jesus, the one and true Savior of people, and for the good of those whom we encounter, and for the protection of the gift of life. So, we pray that we would be seen as people who love God's gift of life and God's mandate for protecting life, and that we would show that love to others, that they too might know God. Here's one thing that the law shows us. Christianity does not just exist in thought. We are meant to live a certain way. And God will use our witness, He will use our testimony and our love for life to show truth and hope to an uncaring and cynical world. And one day, the author of life, who was murdered on a cross, will undo the work of death and banish it forever, welcoming His people into unending joy and eternal life. Let's live and think in a way that points to that day. Let's pray together.